If you've ever been around in different Christian circles and some of the more extreme places you can go to, some more extreme meetings you can attend, you may have heard the phrase where someone has wanted to be healed and they haven't been healed. It's your lack of faith. I've heard that said, and I would say that anyone who says such a thing, whilst there are occasions where it's right to say you have a lack of faith, in the context of healing, it's not one of those, because many people believe, when they say that, that Scripture teaches that it's your faith that brings your healing. But such a person who teaches such a thing needs to be rebuked, because what we see in Scripture is no one set pattern with such things. Indeed, if you're in Mark and you just turn over a page or so to chapter 10 and verse 46, here's another account of a man who is blind and he receives his sight. And in verse 46, you read, when they come to Jericho, Jesus is there with his disciples and there's a large crowd and they're leaving the city and there's a blind man, Bartimaeus. And he's sitting by the roadside begging. He hears that Jesus of Nazareth is around and he says, he begins to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." The people say, "Don't be so ridiculous, you be quiet, he's not interested in you." But he cries out all the more. And then Jesus stops in verse 49 and calls him. And he comes over and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," says Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Now you might say, in that case, in that situation, his faith came before his physical sight was given to him. And he had to undergo by faith the ordeal of the crowd rebuking him and telling him to shut up, telling him to be quiet. But faith in him was welling up and he wouldn't be quiet. Faith came before the healing. But if you turn to John's Gospel, and chapter 9, you have virtually a whole chapter dealing with a man who was born blind. Chapter 9, verse 1, they go along, they see a man blind from birth. Then there's a discussion with the disciples, with their teacher, with Jesus. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Verse 3, Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And then he talks on a bit more about being in the world. And then he's in verse 6, you read, "He spat on the ground, makes some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'go and wash.'" He goes home, rather he went and he washes, and he came home seeing. Completely different. One man, his faith is used, is the means that Jesus uses in a sense to restore his sight. He comes by faith. This man is oblivious. He's just a man who is begging. Or maybe, you know, he's just blind from birth, whatever, but he's not asking Jesus to heal him. And Jesus, almost to having talked to his disciples, he wants to display the glory of God to them, just like Lazarus being raised from the tomb, to display the glory of God. And this man doesn't have faith at the start, but he's given sight. And then his ordeal, his trial by faith, comes afterwards. He's apprehended, isn't he? And he appears before the Pharisees. And he goes through a stage where they ask him, in verse 17, they ask him, "Who is he? What do you say about him?" The man replies, "He's a prophet." And then it goes on and they debate a bit more, they get his parents, and then they say, "We know this man's a sinner." And in verse 25, the man says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I don't know, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." There's this growth taking place in him, although at that point he's just telling them the fact that he was once blind and now he sees. And then he goes on and he says, "Do you want to be," in verse 27, "do you want to become his disciples too?" In other words, "I want to be this man's disciple. He's come along, he's a prophet. He's someone who has made me able to see. I want to become his disciple." And then in verse 23, "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So now he recognises this prophet is sent from God. And then the final glorious thing that happens afterwards, Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, sir? Tell me that I might believe in him. Jesus in verse 37 says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. The man says, Lord, I believe. And he worships. So there's no two way, or no one set way in which Jesus does things. There's no set pattern. Here, in the passage we've read this morning, which we're going to look at in verse 22, it's other people. Verse 22, some people brought a man blind, a blind man. They brought him. And if anyone is displaying faith at that point, it's those people who've brought him to Jesus. So there's no set pattern in these things. But the question I want to look at this morning is this. Why is it that there's a two-part healing? Why is it that Jesus does something and then the man is given this kind of partial sight? He sees men like trees walking around, and then Jesus has to do something else. Why is it? Now, no one here, knowing their Bibles, would say for one moment, certainly not any Christian would say for one moment, well, Jesus didn't quite have the power to do it all in one. That's nonsense. You only have to turn back to the chapter previous, and in verse 31, I've got a heading above mine, so I won't read it, the healing of a deaf and mute man. Unusual way in which Jesus does it, similar here. Doing something unusual, not just a word or laying on a hand, but something else involved as well. But the deaf and mute man, well, that's two things there. We've just got one, a man blind. But Jesus does it instantly. Why is there a two-part healing? Nothing to do with a lack of power. Nothing to do with a lack of faith in the man or anything like that. That he's got to somehow begin a bit of faith in him for the man to, oh, I can believe for the rest of it. Nothing like that. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, and the reason for looking at this morning, is that the answer to that question, why a two-part healing, is something that is very valuable for us all to understand this morning. You see, if you're a person who has been coming and been sitting under the Word of God here for a little while, but you've not yet grasped the truth, this has something to say to you. Or if you're a person who's been coming for a while or longer, years even, whatever, a person who has seen who Jesus Christ truly is and has repented of your sin and has put faith in Christ so that you're a Christian, this has something to say to you as well. The answer is a valuable answer for us all. What I would say in this passage, verses 22 to 26, the man who was blind and Jesus heals, that Jesus, in his actions, he acts out a parable. And it's a parable that I believe is for the disciples. Something for them to learn, rather than Jesus doesn't just use the spoken word, in the spoken word, often uses parables, but here he acts out the parable in a sense through doing this glorious healing for this particular man. Go back to the start of the chapter. I've got a heading, Jesus feeds the 4,000. They've seen 4,000 men fed, and there's been 7 basketfuls of leftover bread afterwards when all they had was a few loaves. Jesus has done this great miracle. And yet what's happened? In verse 16, when Jesus has said, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, talking about their teaching, they discuss this, verse 16, with themselves. And they say, what does he mean? I don't know what he means. I know. It's because we have no bread. Oh, no, we've got no bread. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Absolutely ridiculous. If Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, who didn't have any bread, do they need to remember to go to the baker's? Now, in a sense, in the ordinary sense, yes, they should. We shouldn't be presumptuous that God will provide for us. We're to do all we can. But their understanding is shot away, isn't it? There's no understanding in them. as to what Christ is capable of them of. And indeed, the next verses, 17 to 21, Jesus points out their limited understanding. He says, why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And then he talks and reminds them about the 5,000 and about the 4,000. And we might say, all the other miracles they've seen as well. The power of Christ is with them. And yet, they don't see it. They're blind. They have a limited understanding. And so when Jesus says to the man, in verse 23, do you see anything? Before we go any further, tell me where in Scripture Jesus, in healing someone, asks them to get reassurance for himself that it's all gone well. Do you have another passage like that? Do you have another situation where Jesus asks a similar question? No, you don't. You don't. Because Jesus is acting out here this parable to the disciples who are blind. Just as they're blind, the man comes to Jesus, is brought by others because he too is blind. And Jesus takes the man, spits on the man's eyes, puts his hands on him, and then he says, do you see anything? Why does he ask that? Well, because it's linked to verse 17. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember how many times does Jesus question them here about their lack of understanding? Do you have eyes but fail? Well, let's go from the start. Do you still not see or understand? We might say there's two. Are your hearts hardened? There's three. Do you have eyes but fail to see? There's four. And ears but fail to hear? There's five. And don't you remember? Six. He's reminding them of something. And then the seven loaves, that's seven. There's at least seven times here where he's questioning them about their lack of understanding. I want to say I found eight, because actually in verse 23, when Jesus says, do you see anything? So the end of the passage, verse 23 to 25, if we could read our Bibles in the Greek, there are eight different expressions used by Mark linked with sight. Do you see anything? The man looks up. I see people. They look like trees. And so on, it goes on. You don't get it fully in the NIV, you don't get it in any English translation. But in the Greek, there are eight different phrases or words used, Greek words, that are to do with sight. You can see them in a limited way there. But in the Greek, you see them so much more so. You see, it's connected with what's gone before. Jesus is acting out this parable for his disciples. You see, the man now, he has some sight. But he sees men like trees walking around. It's a confused sight. So too the disciples. The disciples have some sight. But it's confused. Their understanding is limited. They don't see very clearly. They do see. They have sight. Peter will later confirm that. In verse 29... Jesus asked, what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You see, they have sight. They recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But it's a distorted sight. They do not understand the full significance of what that statement, you are the Christ, of what that really means. It's a distorted view. It's men like trees walking. They've left all to follow him, but they've no clue as to where it's ultimately going to lead them. They've seen many miracles from the Lord Jesus, and they've been amazed by those miracles. John chapter 6, verse 51. I am the living bread, says Jesus, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. My bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, Jesus' teaching was something that they just did not understand, the ordinary man. The disciples had an inkling, had some understanding, but it hadn't really clicked. They were clueless as to what it really meant. In verse 66, Jesus, he talks on about his unless you eat, you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man, verse 53, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And he goes on, and then in verse 66, on hearing this, many of his disciples, those he'd been following, say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can accept it? None of it clicked. They could see that he was somewhat special. They could proclaim him to be the Messiah. They could call him the Christ. But what it really meant, they had no idea. They might make great statements. Jesus says in verse 67, do you want to leave too? Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. They could make these great statements, but at that point, they had no idea what those statements meant. Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ. You say, oh, great. The penny is dropped. The penny is dropped at last. Not a bit of it. Back to our passage in Mark. Peter's just said that, you are the Christ. And then in verse 32, he's rebuking Jesus because Jesus is talking about his death. And Jesus has to rebuke him back and say to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Your sight is distorted. You're seeing men like trees walking round. You are like the blind man. Your sight is not instantly given to you. Jesus is teaching them through acting out this parable that spiritual sight takes time for the disciples. They see a little, but only a little. And what they see is distorted. The blind man begins to see. He sees a little, but what he sees is distorted. Sight is not for him instant. Jesus is teaching the disciples through the acting out of this parable, in a sense, your spiritual sight will take time to come. Verse 25, once more Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. One day, you too, disciples, will see clearly. And for the disciples, that day came, didn't it? The day of Pentecost. There they were huddled together. Don't know if they were locked away at that point, but they certainly were on a previous occasion. They were huddled away together, and the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit is the one who John says, John 16 and verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will guide you into all truth. Pentecost comes. Trembling Peter is now trembling with an emotion that is not fear. If it's a fear, it's a fear of awe and wonder of God. He's trembling with this energy that's within him that he must speak. He must proclaim what he now knows, more certain than he knows anything else, that Christ is risen and that Christ has taken away their sins. And the fullness and the impact of the message is real to him. And he proclaims it in the power of the Holy Spirit to those who've come at the sound. And some 3,000 to the heart, and they receive sight, and they too begin to enter in to the fullness of understanding. So how, with that background, how do we apply that to ourselves today? I mentioned two types of people. Let me look first at one type. The person who has been coming to church and sitting under the word for a while, and yet not grasped the truth, or the fullness of the truth, in the sense that it's not had an impact upon them. Before I say any more, let me just remind us all that it is under the word that we sit, not over the word. There is a great danger in coming to hear God's word, and because it's spoken through the lips of a man, a preacher, there's a great danger in your mind deciding it's his words. It's that man speaking. It's his words. Therefore, I will sit over it and I will judge what he says, because he is a mere man. So you sit over the word to judge it. And yet, the Bereans did not do so. Those noble men, the Bereans, what do you read? Acts 17, verse 11. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. They were eager to hear. And they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Vital difference. They weren't judging. They weren't sitting over, they were sitting under. But they examined. They didn't just foolishly take on everything that this mere man said. They examined the scriptures every day. Now either that's because Paul is speaking to them every day, which is probably highly likely, or that every day they're searching those scriptures from what they've heard, whenever it was that they heard Paul speaking. Either way, it's good, isn't it, to apply it to ourselves, that we should be daily in the word, that we should be examining. We should never take what a man from any pulpit says, whatever book he's got on in his hand, however bright and cheerful his tie is, however smart he might look, or however trendy today with ripped jeans he might be in the pulpit, in a t-shirt or whatever to fit in, whatever the man looks like. We should never just drink it all in. We should examine the scriptures. But we must never sit over to judge, but under to learn. Because scripture is the final authority. If you deny that truth, then there is no authority. Absolutely none. Scripture is the final authority. And the speaker, the preacher, speaks God's word. So we don't sit over it to judge, but under to learn. Some might say, yes, but what that man says, he speaks too softly, he's too soft. He needs to be a bit harder in what he says. Or, he speaks too harshly. He's too hard, I wish he was a bit softer. That isn't the important thing. Because men, however good or whatever they may be, who stand in a pulpit, they're just men. They're fallible. The question is not, do I like his attitude or his approach? The question is it true? Is it true? And therefore, I must examine Scripture to be sure that what I'm hearing is God's truth. Why is it that in our passage that we read this morning, Jesus takes him outside? You read in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Why does he lead him outside? There are several possibilities as to why he leads this man outside. one possibility, and for some this would be the most likely possibility, is because he doesn't want to create a scene. Jesus has performed many miracles and has told on previous occasions, don't make a song and dance about it, go and show yourself to the priest and leave it at that. But the person's gone and created a big noise, and so Jesus could no longer be really in open places without crowds coming to him. Jesus didn't want that kind of acclamation of men at that time and in that way. So that's one possibility, that if they saw a great miracle, whoa, there'd be pandemonium. Another possibility is the personality of this particular man, that he himself was perhaps a shy man. Maybe that's why it takes others to bring him, not just the fact that he can't see, but that he doesn't really want to trouble Jesus. He's someone who doesn't want a fuss made. And Jesus, aware of the man's nature, doesn't want to put him under that kind of pressure, which is why perhaps at the end he says, now go to your home, don't go back into the village. Don't go back there. That's another possibility, isn't it? A third possibility, and one that fits in with the interpretation I'm suggesting to you is the correct one in terms of the acted out parable, is that this is something for the eyes of the disciples. So Jesus removes this man from, let's call them the ordinary men, those who aren't his followers, and he takes him outside in order that his disciples may fully learn, even if it doesn't really sink in at this point, may fully learn what Jesus is doing. But that doesn't really give the answer for why the man can't go back into the village afterwards. I would suggest any one of those is possible, and probable the last one may be, more so than the others, I don't know. But I would suggest there's another reason. Another reason, which may be the main reason that Jesus takes him out of the village. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus has some dreadful words to say in Matthew chapter 11. And verse 20, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Bethsaida was a place that had seen much. Indeed, one of these great feedings, the feeding of the 4,000, took place nearby. They'd seen the miracles, and yet they'd rejected. It is quite possible that the reason Christ takes this man out of the village is because, just as old Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have slain the prophets, how I've longed to come to you, says Jesus, to gather you under my arms. But you were not willing. Now I tell you, you're going to be left destitute until you see him coming, until you see the Christ coming in all his glory. And Jerusalem would receive no more mercy in that sense. And not while, not that many years later, it would be destroyed. Is this that Christ has taken the man outside because he will not do a miracle inside that city, because of the hardness of their heart, that the judgment has begun to fall upon Bethsaida? If so, we can apply that in this way. That if you come to hear God's word, to sit over it, to be the judge over it, to be Lord over it, if you come with the wrong attitude, with a hardened heart, be warned. Be warned. Such a one, all things are possible with God, and God is merciful. But such a one is unlikely to receive mercy. So we mustn't sit under, mustn't sit over the word of God. We sit under it. But let's move on from that and think about the person. We're still thinking about people sitting under the word, but not yet grasp the truth. And yet, you keep coming. You keep coming, but you've not yet grasped the truth. There must be a reason. What's the reason? Perhaps perhaps the reason is, firstly, that you see something in the people. You see something in the people of God, and maybe it's impressive, I hope it is. You see something in the people, and it's impressive to you. But they're like men. They're like trees walking around. It's confusing. You say, I come for the company, actually. I like to come for your company. I enjoy the company of being in church. Really? Really? If there's anyone here and you come because you like the company of the Lord's people, how is it you've not found that our company is not the best kind of company? You see, God's people are not interested in the things of the world. We're not interested in the things that you're interested in. We're not interested in those. We'll talk about the trivial things, the weather and all the rest of it. But have you not yet seen that what makes us tick, what we're really interested in, is the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's when we come alive. You meet a Christian who's on fire for God, and that is all they want to talk about. And there's a rebuke to any Christian here who hasn't got that in their heart, that the thing that they would delight to talk about most is not American football or cricket or whatever. Even their newborn babe. But it's Christ and Him crucified. That's not a rebuke on Tim, by the way. You say, I come because I see the earnestness. I see the earnestness in you. I see the zeal in Christian people. Well, that's good. That's good if that's what you see. If you see some earnestness in us. You see, we were once as you are. We were once blind. We once didn't see. We once maybe saw earnestness, maybe saw zeal in someone else. Indeed, it was others who brought us along to hear God's word. It's others who were zealous, who prayed earnestly for us. We were in that position where we saw men like trees walking around. We began to see our sinfulness. We began to see how bad it was. And slowly and damningly, we began to see our inability to do anything to make ourselves right with God. That no works whatsoever, no matter what we might do, no matter what good deeds we might do, no matter how many new leaves we might turn over, we could not make ourselves right with God. And we began to see Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we began to see that that's what made the difference. The one who was nailed to the cross at Calvary to bear away all our sin. Secondly, you see something in the people. Secondly, maybe you see something in religion. But it's a distorted vision that you have. It's like seeing men like trees walking around. You say, I come to church because I want to please God. I do many things that I believe please God. My understanding of religion is that we've got to please God. We've got to impress Him by our lives. And one of those things is coming to church. So that is why I attend church. That is why I come here. Let me be very blunt and say, if that is the main reason you come here, please go elsewhere. Please go elsewhere. Because we can never make you happy here. If you believe your happiness is going to be gained by trying to please God, and church attendance being one of the factors that impress Him, we cannot help you. We cannot help you get to that point where your attendance or anything that you do can bring you that happiness. Please go elsewhere. Other places may well tell you, you've arrived at that point now, or you're well on the way. But don't forget, examine the scriptures to see if it is really so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now those words, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the resolve to know nothing except those things, are the banner written on our hearts. We believe, we profess, we are a church who believes in justification by faith alone, by grace alone, not of works, so that no man can boast. Ephesians 2:8. If you come here because you've got religion or you want religion, and you believe that by having religion, church attendance being one of the factors that make God pleased with you, and you're going to come on coming here in that way, let me tell you this. I will do all I possibly can to make you swirl, to make you feel uncomfortable. Not because I don't love you, not because I don't care, but because what you're believing is a lie. It's a lie of the devil, and it's the lie of mankind. And it's actually because I do love you, and it's also because it is my duty before God that I will try to make you squirm, that I will do all I possibly can to tell you that religion cannot save. Faith alone, in Christ alone. And glory to God alone, not to any added parties. Whatever other reason to do with religion that you have for coming, maybe I like to study religion. I'm making a study of religion. I'm making a study of what it is that makes people tick who are religious. Well, again, I would say, please do that elsewhere. Don't come here to do your study in that way. Because if you come here and you sit under the gospel and you hear the gospel and you ignore it, then your condemnation will be worse. It's not an academic subject that we study, though it stands to all the rigours of an academic test. We do not study the scriptures merely for academic knowledge. We study the scriptures for our hearts to be enriched more and more in the knowledge of God and what He has done for sinful mankind. It is not an academic subject. It is the truth that we seek to unfold. The truth that will either condemn you or save you. As it is, if you're without Christ, you stand condemned already. But the truth has power by the Holy Spirit to save. And to come and to sit for some academic reason or any other reason than that I want to learn it, the truth, having a hard heart towards it will make your condemnation worse. Because on that day, lo, He comes with clouds descending. He comes, and what's that song, that part we sung? Come to judgment. Come to judgment. What a dreadful day that will be. And the person who sat and listened to the gospel and has just pushed it away, or hasn't sought to find out about it, what it really means to examine the scriptures, and has just therefore left it. Left it as an undone thing, rather like many of the jobs I start at home.
condemnation for such a one. Be far, far worse. For you had the very word of life in your hands. And you let it go. God will let you go. Forever and ever and ever. The bottomless pit. Spurgeon at 4 asked, what is the bottomless pit? His granddad finally, because Spurgeon kept reading it, he could read at 4, kept reading it and saying, what is it, granddad? What is it? And his granddad gave a graphic picture. On and on and on and on and on goes the bottomless pit. And he described the blackness. And he described the fact that looking up, the light has gone now. And down and down and on, the bottomless pit. It's a pit without end. Blackest of darkness without end. Forever and ever and ever. What a horrific, what a dreadful picture. Thirdly, I come because I see something in the message. Something in this book. Don't see clearly. It's like men, like trees, walking around. You say, it makes some sense. But when I listen to you preachers, all you do is you complicate matters, you confuse things. Why can't you be clearer in what you're saying? Let me say this, that the aim of the preacher should always be to bring the message with clarity. To bring the message without complicated words or terminology that make them look or sound clever. It should always be something that even the youngest can have an apprehension of, a comprehension of, can understand something of. Let me give you an illustration of a man who's now retired, but when he was a very young preacher going to his first church, there was a lady who came to him and said, I want to be baptised, I want to become a member of your church. Well, that's great, said the lad, not knowing her. He'd never seen her before at the church, but he said to her, we're having a seekers class, why don't you come along to that? So she came along to this seekers class, and he would speak to them week after week at this seekers class. And then she came to him one time and said, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. It's just too confusing. It's just too complicated. And then weeks went by. One time he was outside and he was walking along and he saw the lady, the same lady coming the other way, but there was a difference. She got this beam. It was almost like there was a radiance about her and she was smiling, and as she came up, she said, oh, Pastor, she said, I've seen it now. I've seen it and I understand it clearly now. And though I don't know what the pastor had been saying before, my guess would be that he wasn't using high and convoluted words and terminology, that it wasn't complicated what he was saying, but it was the fact that, as 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 points out, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The penny dropped for her, the eyesight was, or the mask was taken away, the scales were taken away from her eyes, and she could see. Why? Because God had given her spiritual sight, understanding, where she could comprehend the truth. And once she comprehended, it was the most glorious thing. The bells again. Remember the bells that were ringing? VE Day. Great. Salvation Day. How much greater. But only by grace do these things become fully clear. Maybe you say, the reason I keep coming is there's something about that man. There's something about Jesus. If you haven't heard me tell you this already, I'll tell you it again anyway if you have. When I was 7 or 8 years old, it was Easter time and it was a holiday and I had my black and white television on and I was watching. Because there was this program, and it was all about Easter, the lead up to Easter, and it was about this man. And I didn't really know anything about this man. I knew that his name was Jesus. I didn't know that he was called the Christ. I thought his name was Jesus Christ. But as I watched this program, There was something about that man. And there and then, if the person narrating it had said, if you want to follow Jesus, do whatever, I would have done it, because I wanted to follow him. And when my mum came and said, get away from the television, it's morning, you should be out playing, and your friend Gregory's at the door, off you go now, she had to grab me, literally drag me, kicking and screaming from the telly, because I was being taken from this man. Something about Jesus that keeps drawing you. Well, there was too about something about Jesus for the disciples, wasn't there? That they saw Jesus and they said, he's the Messiah. They said, he's the Holy One. But they were unclear as to the full significance of those words. How unclear were they? Well, let me tell you. How long were they with him? 3 years. 3 years. And they were still unclear at the end. At the end, you've got Peter foolishly taking a sword and slashing Malchus. Or Malchus's brother, or whatever. I can't remember which one it is now. But doing foolish things. They still don't understand. And when they see Jesus risen from the dead, I don't know if what first gets them is shock before the joy. Shock because they just did not expect such a thing. It was all over for them. 3 years had turned to his ministry. 3 years had seen at least 9,000 people fed where there was no food for them. 3 years. The blind given sight, the lame healed, those who were dead raised to life. But they were unclear as to the full significance. Well, if that's you, if you're the person who's been sitting under God's word a while, but you've not fully grasped the truth, then what I would say is praise God if you do have some sight, if you've seen men like trees walking around, and ask God to give you more sight. Ask him to open your eyes that you will see more, that you will see fully, that you will see clearly. Ask him for sight to see. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love. But then also, secondly, read the truth. Read the scriptures. Examine the scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Remember, the lamp, it lights up your position, your plight, where you are now. But it provides a light to show you the way ahead. You can apply that yourself. Read the truth. But then thirdly, keep coming. Keep coming to hear God's word. If this man had walked away, he would have either bumped into a man or a tree, wouldn't he? Wouldn't have known whether he bumped into someone, whether it was a man or a tree. If he'd walked away then, he would have had faulty vision. And I don't doubt that probably, had he walked away at that point, before long, what he could see would perhaps have gone altogether, and he would see absolutely nothing. He needed to stay. He needed to stay where Jesus was, because where Jesus was the place of blessing. The Lord gives the church as the place of blessing, not a building, but the body, Christ's body, the church. He gives the church as the place of blessing. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. The church is a place of blessing. That's the place to be. If you want to be blessed, if you want to have full sight. And he gives preaching. Not so that the man who's preaching can have a great ego, fool if he ever does, but so that he can make the truth known. So ask for more sight, read the truth, and keep coming. And then finally, and I have to be quick on this, I've run out of time, but the person who has seen who Jesus is and who has repented, who has come to Christ, turned from their sin, the believer. Let me say, try and say three quick things. Firstly, what you know at this point as a believer, your knowledge at this point, your sight at this point, is far greater than the sight that the apostles had at that point in the narrative. Mark chapter 8. Praise God for that. But you have much, much, much to learn. We're not to stop at the basics. I know some Christian people who say, I'm just a simple Christian. And that's all I want to be. Well, that's foolish. And that's actually disobedient to God, who says we are to learn the truth. We don't stop at the basics. But we don't arrive at a point 10, 20, 30 years on where we say, well, that's it, I've got it all now. Our learning is for life. Only when you get to glory will you see fully. Only then. Secondly, comfort. Jesus was concerned with this man's condition. He was, I don't want to say desperate, but he was eager. Despite me saying it's all an acted parable, there's a man here, there's a real life here. I know Jesus is using the healing to teach his disciples and through that us. It's a man, an individual whom Jesus loves and cares for. And Jesus is concerned for his condition and concerned to put him right. He doesn't let him go half and say, well, no, that's not too bad. If I'm around next time, I'll come back and I'll do things more thoroughly or whatever. He's concerned to finish that which he's begun. Jesus is concerned for us too. He didn't leave that man in a half-finished state. And he won't leave you in a half-finished state either. Because Philippians, if you want assurance from Scripture, Philippians 1:6, we are confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. A word of comfort that what God has begun, no man can stop, and God will carry it on to completion. You will be in glory to see fully what is as yet unknown to you. And your soul, which has been brought to life, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that soul is secure. None can pluck you out of his hands. And in thirdly and finally, challenge is to say this, and it's to all of us really, but certainly I'm speaking now primarily to the believer. You must be in the place of blessing. If we fail to attend the place of blessing, someone said to me this morning when they arrived here, I love being in church. It's a place I want to be. It's a place of blessing, isn't it? And it's nothing to do with the person playing the keyboard or the person who chooses a hymn or the person who prays or the person who reads or the person who preaches. It's nothing to do with the characters in that way, although we love one another. It's a place where Jesus is. Two or three are gathered in my name. It's a place you must be. Before you could see, others brought you. They brought you along. They encouraged you. Now that you say, I have sight, that I see, that I've seen who Christ is, that I've repented of my sin, now you claim to see, it's your responsibility. Your responsibility to be sure that you are in the place of blessing. Second challenge, you say you can see. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence that you have sight? The evidence that you have sight is a clear testimony. Do you have a clear testimony? And the evidence that you have sight
is a cleaned life. If I'm blind and I live on my own, I cannot see to clean the place I live. I cannot see to clean perhaps my own clothing, my own body, as it were. But if I can see, then I can clean things up. And one thing for sure that God does to any whom he gives sight to, spiritual sight, is that he does through that inner working, he transforms the person so that he cleans them up, transforms their character, takes away the bad things, and replaces them with good. Where is the evidence of your sight? And I keep saying the final thing, but there is just one more final thing, and I must say it. I must just say this, because this is the most important thing, really. It's nothing. It's nothing to heal a man who's blind. It's nothing for God to do that. Let there be light. Boom, there's light. Let there be an expanse to separate the waters and so on. And there is. Let there be sun and moon and stars. And there is. Let there be plants. Let there be animals. Let there be man. It's nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let there be a Redeemer. And there's blood. Blood of the Redeemer. That is the one thing. The one thing where we can say with a surety, it cost Almighty God ever so much. What a great thing it is to see a man whose sight was not there, restored or given. But far, far greater is the miracle of spiritual life. Why? Well, because you were dead. But also, and more importantly, because of what it cost. It cost the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, the only one given to men by which we must be saved. Are the bells ringing? Are the bells ringing in your heart? Are you rejoicing in your innermost being at a risen, conquering Saviour who has taken away your sins? Or are you still seeing trees walking around? If you are seeing the trees, praise God. There's something there. Ask for more. And we will pray for more. Most definitely. But if you now see, perhaps you now see for the first time, let those bells ring in your heart this day and rejoice. Rejoice in the one who gives sight. Amen. Let's turn to 235. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me.